Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is our text. We actually made it through the first five verses after several attempts by the pastor to accomplish that task. We're looking this morning at Acts 13, verses 6 through 13. And so if you will follow along in your Bibles as I read for you the text, another opportunity for us to hear the Word of God and have it bless our hearts and minds. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. There is a lesson that I have learned over the years of ministry when it comes to the kind of people that God wants us to be. Do you know what kind of people God wants us to be? We could use all sorts of adjectives, but let me give you just a few. That God wants us to be a passionate, committed, focused, Christ-exalting kind of people. That we are to be a people resolved to live not simply to be better than others, but more and more for Christ. A people who understand what it means to surrender all to Christ and to find excitement and joy and meaning in life by doing just that, giving it all to Jesus. Now, you talk about giving it all to Jesus to most people in this world, and what will they do? They look at you funny. How is their joy in following Jesus? But the lesson that I've learned through all of this is this, that there are really, truly few who share an excitement of being that kind of believer. That kind of passionate, resolved, resolute, relentless type of believer. So few that are truly relentless in ministry. I was thinking this morning about things that you might be relentless in, and maybe you can think about some of those things. What are the things that drive you, that you just are not willing to give up, that you just push yourself and push yourself? Many are relentless in their jobs. Many are relentless with their children. They push themselves to do everything for their kids. Many are relentless in their hobbies. Many are relentless in the pursuit of wealth. But what of the pursuit of being relentless in ministry to God? Where does that rank? And is that your calling? This morning the Lord laid on my heart as I was thinking about this passage, verses like Ephesians 4, 11 through 12, and I'm just going to read it to you, that God gave some as pastors and teachers, that would be someone like myself, for, listen, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. God gave you me. Sorry. And he gave you me to teach you, to equip you, to encourage you, to say it is time to be a passionate, committed believer and serve God in ministry. Because you can be relentless in a lot of things, but ministry, service to God, is what you have been called to. I've been called to push you, exhort you, challenge you, move you, shake you, whatever's necessary, so that you will be doing ministry. Are you relentless in ministry? Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, how many of you like to be first? Come on, yeah, especially when there's food. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You know what the word there? Jesus said, if you want to be great, you want to be great, then be the servant, the deacon, is what the word is, diakonos, be the deacon of all, the servant of all. Are you relentless in ministry? Romans 16:1, Paul has the opportunity to speak of a woman who has just served marvelously in the church at Rome, and he said, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. The idea here that I'd like to get across to you is that a passionate, committed believer is not one that just shows up to church. Not one that just occasionally, hey, there's a special need, and so I'm going to, you know, involve myself in that. A committed believer, a passionate believer, is one who sees ministry as an opportunity to serve God with everything he or she has to the glory of God. And that is my challenge to you this morning. To live all out for Jesus means that we must go all out for Jesus. Have you gone all out for Jesus? Are you holding back? I quote so often from one of my dear friends, and some of you know him, Michael Ginn. He says, what is it that keeps you from this relationship with Jesus? What is it that holds you back? Because it's not Jesus that holds you back. Who is it? It's yourself. If we go all out for Jesus, it means this, beloved, that we serve Jesus. And how do we best serve Jesus? We serve Jesus by serving people, because that's what Jesus did. To serve Jesus and His people is what we call ministry. It's not just what the pastor does. In fact, I read to you a verse that suggests that my ministry is a little different from your ministry. My ministry up here is to say, here's what God says is required of us. Now go do it. When you minister to others, however, there's something that happens. There will be some joyful times. And what often comes with joyful times? There'll be some difficult times. And there will be sorrowful times. When you work with people, I can make you this promise. You will get hurt. Because we are sinners saved by grace. And I will sin against you, and you will sin against me, and we will sin against one another from time to time. That's part of the ups and downs of ministry. And my charge to you is to remind you that there is no better way to live life, though, than to live in utter and complete obedience to Jesus. And did Jesus have some up times in his ministry? Absolutely. But I think more than not, he had down times in ministry. He couldn't get through to his disciples. He was always in battle with the Pharisees. And he preached a message that was so intense, so radical, so life-changing, that when they finally said enough, it wasn't just, we're going to have you shut up. We're going to nail you to the cross. We're going to put an end to it. Jesus was a servant. When you think about the great men and women, but the great men of the faith, those who stand out to us in Scripture, you think of men like Abraham, you think of men like Moses, you think of men like David, you think of Daniel, we think of Paul and others. And what are these men known for? Their service. Moses served God. Abraham served God. Daniel served God. Paul served God. They were relentless, relentless in their pursuit of ministry. As the hymn writer has penned, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If you desire joy in your life, not happiness, not just that which comes because of some happenings, but if you desire true joy in your life, it begins as you live all out for Christ. Are you relentless in ministry? There is joy in serving Jesus, but as I said, there comes with that some hardship. People will fail you. They will let you down. How many people have left a church or refused to participate in some role in the church because they have been burned in the past? Have you ever heard of that before? I can't do that. You don't have any idea, Pastor, how I've been burned. Don't ever tell a pastor, by the way, you have no idea how what it's like to be burned in ministry. I'm just warning you. I'm writing a book, what every pastor wish his congregation knew. Don't tell me how you've been burned, okay? We all get burned. We all get hurt. And if Jesus had operated off that premise, he would have never made it to the cross and we wouldn't be here today. Part of the problem is that we operate with the misconception that being involved in the church and serving people should be a bed of roses, right? Oh, come on, they're all saved. It should be one big happy family. It will be one big happy family. But we're all in process. It's called becoming holy like Jesus, sanctification. Until we begin to realize that we're all sinners, and if we fail God, how many of you fail God this week? Anybody? Once? Twice? If we fail God, then I can promise you we're sure to fail one another. But through it all, there's a joy to be had, a joy that comes from obeying Jesus in the ups and downs of ministry. And so this morning, I'd like to take you on a journey. And then before I take you on this journey, you all may be completely frozen, but I'm not. So I got to turn that heat down. Just one notch, thank you. I'll try to keep you awake and warm. We're going to go on a journey, and our journey is through the island of Paphos to Perga. And what's interesting about the text that I read to you, it's kind of like going on a vacation. Anybody go on a vacation before? When my kids and I, and my wife too, we go on vacation, you know, there's been times when we take a picture. And the first place we go, especially if we get to go to Texas, when we're first going to Texas and my kids were little and you know you cross right over on 75 and Texas-Oklahoma line and there's this big rest stop there and it's got a big star, right, of Texas. Kids always want to stop there. And we take a picture. And I've got pictures, like 18,000 pictures of my kids at that star. Well, our text is like the first picture taken on the first missionary journey of Paul. It's the first glimpse we have of what things were like, what things were going on. Of course, we had Saul, who's now being called Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. This is the first concerted effort that's being made to reach the Gentile nations with the gospel of Jesus. And so there's much that we can learn from this first missionary journey while at Paphos. And one of the key lessons is this, that when you serve Jesus, you're going to have your ups, and you're going to have your downs. But will you, in the midst of it all, be relentless in ministry? We must not become weary. We must not become faint-hearted. Just because things seem to be going our way doesn't mean we loosen up. And just because things are pressing against us doesn't mean we give up. We must not allow our hearts, our hurt feelings, to stay with us, but simply know that until Jesus comes again, our lives spent serving him will have its triumphs and its trials. But the key thing to remember is this. We are either making disciples or we are making concessions. Say it a different way. We're either making followers of Jesus or we're making excuses as to why we don't have to. And I would love to see that conversation with God. Please explain to me why you didn't need to be making disciples. Well, God, you see, and you can fill in the blank. We can give reasons and excuses why we are not obeying the command of God. I don't really care what those are. All I care is to challenge you, equip you, exhort you to be relentless in ministry. We need to be obeying the command to see people, to see our spouses, our children, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors across the street, and even strangers we do not know, to come to grips with the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I can promise you this, as you get increasingly engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission, that command of Jesus to make disciples of all nations, there will be delights beyond description. But I can also promise you that there will be conflicts and disappointments and times of loneliness that will bring you to the end of yourself. And this is what we call ministry. Everybody ready to sign up? Can I get a sign-up list made for that one? But here's another truth in all of this, that regardless of all those trials and difficulties, in the midst of every triumphant joy, as well as through the trials and difficulties, the one constant, the one thing that you can always count on is Jesus is right there with you through it all. He will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 says, and His strength is sufficient to carry us through it all if we submit ourselves to living in light of His Word, of His promises, and His ways. Now, I'm not sure how you view the Word or this idea of ministry. The Word simply means, as I've been telling you all along, an act of service. It's not for the clergy, unless you want to regard yourself as clergy. It is the act of service to God, and you are all ministers of Jesus Christ if you've called upon His name. It is not just the work of the pastor or the elders or the deacons. In fact, according as I read for you Ephesians 5:12, my God-given job is to explain to you the Word of God so that you will know it and apply it and that you would do the work of the ministry. You would do the works of the service. You would be the ones visiting in hospitals. You would be the ones that would be teaching others about Jesus, that you would be the ones sharing the gospel, that you would say, this is my church, this is my church family, and I will do all I can to serve them to the glory of God. Saul and Barnabas and John were embarking upon a serious work of ministry, and throughout this text, I would have you notice some of the ups and downs these men encountered when they served the Lord. And what you will see, beloved, are men who are relentless in ministry. You hear that word enough? Relentless in ministry. Is there something I want for you? Yes, I want you to say, not just verbally, but by your life, I am relentless in ministry. I have a lot of other things that I love to do, but I want people to know that when it comes to serving God, this is my first priority. This is my ultimate desire. This is what I invest myself in. This is what I will pour myself into. These men were relentless in ministry, and they showed it by, even after their first experience, if you read the story and you know it a little bit, what was the very first picture, the very first snapshot? They meet a sorcerer, a magician, not just a magician who pulls rabbits out of a hat. They meet one who's absolutely wicked and literally hell-bent on swaying people away from the faith. This is the first encounter they have. Somebody who's willing to stand up to them and basically call them to the carpet and challenge their faith. And what would some of us do if the very first experience we had in ministry was meeting Elymas, the magician? We might pull a John Mark. See ya. That's enough for me. But let me give to you then a fourfold biblical view of what ministry really is. Not what the Church of America thinks ministry is, not what the world thinks ministry is, but what ministry really is according to the text here, fourfold way. And really, I'll just run through these very quickly. I would like you to see that ministry is always to be seen by the believer as opportunity. Ministry is opportunity. That opportunity, it will always be followed by opposition from others who don't share that. It will also be followed with overcoming power of God to enable you to get through those oppositions. And finally, it will be filled with yet more obstacles. So you got some four O's for you. I thought I'd get away from the P's, give you some O's. We'll look at ministry involving, first of all, then, opportunity. So let's look at that beginning in verses 6 and 7. Ministry is opportunity. Your opportunity, my opportunity to do something to the glory of God. Ministry is opportunity. For those who seek to serve Jesus, there is never really a dull moment. If you have a dull moment as a Christian, it means you're not serving as you ought. I want you to think about that. If you're twiddling your thumbs, if you're saying, this is kind of boring, I don't know what to do, guess what? You are not serving Jesus as you ought. There's never a time that cannot be used to impart some kind of truth or teaching of Jesus. A Christian walking with Jesus, I believe, will never be bored. Let me set the stage for you here. In our text, the year is around 45 AD. We're about 12, 15 years since Jesus has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. The church, which began in Jerusalem, had spread and reached northward to Antioch in Syria. As the good news hit Antioch, many who heard and received the truth that Jesus died for sinners and that the sinner's only hope was to believe that Jesus paid the penalty, their penalty on the cross, and to believe that he really did die for them and that he really did rise again from the dead so that by his resurrection they might receive the promise of his Holy Spirit to empower them to live according to his words and his way. As the church at Antioch was hearing that kind of teaching, that began to not only affect the church at Antioch, but these people in Antioch are saying, you know what? We're not the only city on the face of the earth. And we have other people that need to hear this truth. And they began to share it not only in Antioch, but they began to organize. And they are the church responsible for the very first missionary journey ever to go forth from a church. They're the first ones to say, you know what? We need to not just reach the people that are here, but we need to reach the people that are over there. Now, for some of us, over there is a long ways away, and it's easy to talk about. And I want to suggest to you that your over there might be across the aisle at work, across the street to your neighbor. Don't make over there so far that you can't get there. Your over there is just wherever over there is for you. Got it? We see in the church at Antioch a concerted effort at foreign missions. Just as the Spirit had commanded the church to set apart Barnabas and Saul to become missionaries, he sent them off. They began what would be Saul, also known as Paul's first missionary journey recorded here in the book of Acts. Barnabas and John Mark went with Paul, and their first stop, we said, was recorded for us. It was at Salamis on the island of Cyprus. That was back in verses 4 and 5. They got basically on the east coast of the island of Cyprus. And now they're traversing this whole area, this whole island, but it says in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 13, there they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They're beginning to preach the gospel. And that's where we left the team last time, but now notice what happens in verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they went from the east coast all the way to the west coast. Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus. We are not told if they stopped at any other cities or towns along the way, although the text seems to suggest that they were proclaiming the word of God wherever there was a synagogue, if there was just one in Salamis, one in Paphos, and that's what they did. But this does remind us that ministry, serving God, and particularly the effort of making disciples, passionate followers of Jesus, requires going. Did you get that? You got to go. You got to go out of the church. You got to go out of your house. You can't just say, well, I'm going to work, because even if you go to work, you got to go to where the person is to share the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the Great Commission. And you know it well, but let me remind you, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The command is not in the going. We could read this literally, wherever you go, wherever you are, wherever you find yourself in your going, make followers of Jesus. Can we get that in our mind? You know what that mindset is? Word that starts with M and ends with Y. I've been saying it a lot. Ministry. That's a ministry. Ministry involves going, purposely going to people, talking to people, sharing with people, caring for people. How many of you like people? A few of you. The rest of you got to pray for the love of God come upon you. The lost rarely, if ever, come to us, right? And so Paul and Barnabas went to them. The journey from Salamis to Paphos is about a 100-mile trek. From what we know, most of it was probably done on foot. Some of us would be done after walking a mile, right? And they walked 100 miles. Men walked all over the terrain to get to where they could preach the gospel. Now, let me give you a little insight. According to the Moody Atlas of the Bible, the distances traveled by the Apostle Paul are nothing short of staggering. In point of fact, the New Testament registers the equivalent of 13,400 airline miles that the great apostle journeyed. And if one takes into account the circuitous roads he necessarily had to employ at times, the total distance traveled would exceed that figure by a sizable margin. That's pretty, this is say, 13,400 miles by the way the crow flies. How far is it from here to Branson? It's like 40 miles. Drive it, how long is it? Like 75, right? 75 miles? Can you imagine? This is what Paul did. He went to people, and we struggle sometimes with just walking across the aisle. But here in our text are some of the first of those 13,400 miles of Paul. Here we find the Lord present with a unique opportunity. Again in verse 6, while they were there, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, it says in verse 6, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And they also found this man, this proconsul, this Roman official by the name of Sergius Paulus. Their opportunity that was presented was twofold. First, I would say, was the very dramatic disappointment, followed by the second very dramatic conversion. First, Paul and his team met Elymas. In verse 8, Luke records that the man's name means magician. And for you kids and for us who start to imagine David Copperfield, whoever it is that you imagine as a magician, this was not the kind of magician that you'd want to go see his show. This man was a sorcerer, a conjurer. This man was an evil man. This man was crafty in character. The name Elymas is actually a Semitic name meaning sorcerer. His actual name is given in the text. Ironically, it's Bar-Jesus, which oddly enough means what? Bar means son, son of Jesus. That was his name. And it's kind of ironic that Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, not the son of Jesus our Lord, this is his name, he was also said here as a Jewish sorcerer. How is that for a contradiction? A sorcerer, for sorcery was prohibited in the Jewish law. You couldn't do it as a Jew. To speak about Bar-Jesus as a Jewish sorcerer would be like me trying to talk to you today about, hey, let me tell you about this Christian drug dealer that I know. He's a great guy. The two words just don't go together. The point is that the man was a fake. Our text says he was a pseudo-prophet, a false prophet. And I find it strange that a man who wears the name, the greatest name ever, Jesus, a name that means salvation, preached the exact opposite. For he is not concerned with seeing people come to know the true God and be saved, but rather he was concerned about people serving him and what he could get out of people. We'll see that shortly. Elymas was with, our text says, a proconsul, meaning he aligned himself with a man of very great political clout. So he's this evil man. He knows I need to be connected to somebody that can get things done, that can pull some strings for me. This is what the kingdom of darkness does, by the way. It aligns itself with political powers in order to sway policy and practice. This was the first gentleman, if you want to call him that, that Paul and his team met. But there's a second. Second, Paul and the team met Sergius Paulus. And Luke informs us that Sergius was this proconsul, which means a chief Roman official in the area. Again, a man of influence. Luke tells us this man, by the way, and I think this is important, what kind of man is he? A man of intelligence. You ever stop to think, Luke, why did you record for us that Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence? Why does he stick that into the Holy Text? Why does the Holy Spirit find it necessary for us to have this information that this man was not just some dummy serving somewhere? This was a man of intelligence. This was a man who understood the way things work. This was a man of the world, and he knew how to get things done. Beloved, the critics of Christianity call faith in Jesus a crutch, that only fools would believe the things of the Bible. And yet here in our text, here's a man of intelligence. And what is he doing? He's investigating Christianity. He's seeking out to understand the truth. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. A person is not a fool just because he humbles himself in search for the truth. The true fool is the one who sees the evidence of God in creation and still will say there is no God. Beloved, here then is the heart of Sergius as we see the Spirit of God at work, opening spiritual eyes to understand Jesus. And how do we know that the Holy Spirit was at work in this man? Because he was wanting to hear the Word of God. I mean, if you want to hear the Word of God, that's the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who illumines our hearts and minds. He opens us up to the reality that there is more to this book than to any other book. Notice our text tells us this very fact. When he sent for Barnabas and Saul, because in verse 7 it says he what? He sought to hear the Word of God. He had to hear it. The Holy Spirit creates the thirst, beloved. He opens doors. He prepares the heart. Not everyone is ready to hear the Word of God, not until the Spirit of God is at work in them. But this is why we can share the gospel of Jesus with confidence. We are simply called to preach the truth, and then those whom God has prepared, they'll listen. And those whom God hasn't prepared, they will not. It's not my job to try to persuade them any more than simply proclaim to them what God's Word has said. Notice the centrality then of God's Word in the mission. It is the Spirit who creates interest for the Word of God. It is men like Paul and Barnabas, people like us, who are to proclaim the Word of God. And in a perfect world of our own making, all with whom we share the Word of God would believe it, right? Wouldn't that be great? I just say, hey, you know, let's go out and we're going to go to Pinnacle Mall and everybody just share Jesus. And in a matter of a couple of hours, we're going to have about 352 converts. We'd be praising the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if it worked like that? But as you know, while ministry is opportunity to speak to all kinds of people about Jesus, people as wicked as Bar Jesus, ministry also involves a second aspect, that as you begin to share with people, and some will want to hear the Word of God and others will not, ministry will involve, secondly, as I said, opposition. Opposition. If you will serve God, you will be opposed. And it's sad that sometimes you get opposed even within the church, but most often our opposition is from without. Ministry involves opposition. Verse 8, but Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them. The form of opposition for Paul and his team here in our text came by the way of this man Bar-Jesus. Notice that verse 8 tells us there are two things that Bar-Jesus or Elymas the magician is said to have done. First, our text says that he was opposing them. He opposed the message. He didn't want to hear the message. He was in opposition to the Word of God. The King James says that he withstood them. The word opposing, it means to set against. In essence, he got in their way. He resisted them. He wasn't going to let them pass. He wasn't going to let them go any further than what they had already done. The idea is that he is actually engaging them in some kind of philosophical battle of wits, if you wanted to say it that way. Beloved, most of you know, and as is increasingly the case, there are few that cheer when the Word of God is preached outside the four walls of the church. When was the last time you had a group of people do like they did in Nehemiah's day when they said to Ezra, what? Bring the book. Bring the book. Preach the Word of God. We got to hear it. When's the last time you heard an unbeliever say to you, I'm seeking the Word of God. Would you come and share it with me? When's the last time we had somebody like an Ethiopian eunuch say, I'm reading Isaiah 53 and I haven't got a clue. Will you explain it to me? People aren't cheering for the Word of God like that. The preaching and teaching of the gospel, the simple conversations about the meaning of God's Word, well, it threatens Satan's turf. And it threatens Satan's messengers. And Elymas went on the offensive. He was not going to simply stand by and let this truth be proclaimed without attempting to undermine it. And you see, the problem he had was this. If his employer, Sergius Paulus, believed what Paul and Barnabas were teaching, what would happen to his job? It's all over. Threatening his livelihood. He would lose his influence, lose his clout, lose his job. So not only did Elymas oppose the messengers, but Elymas sought to distort the message. Notice again, as it says there in verse 8, our text says that he was seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. The word seeking in the text means literally to plot against. He's scheming. Hey, have you ever done that? Schemed again. I got to get this thing to go my way. I got to get people to think my way. Here is the ultimate schemer. The man was plotting, planning his way in which he could turn the proconsul's faith. Notice what it says. It says to move him away from the faith. What is faith, by the way? Faith, beloved, always involves action. It's about what we do. Notice here that it's not just faith, but it's the faith, which speaks of the whole body of what we believe. The faith is the truth about God. The faith is what Jesus did for us on the cross to save a people to the glory of God. The faith is the account of God's sacrificial, redeeming love towards we who did not deserve it at all. For God so loved the world, we read, that He gave His only Son. The Father gave Jesus to die on behalf of sinners, and then He conquered death on the third day, so that in the end, whoever believes in Him in this work of God on their behalf, what? Should not perish, should not die, shall not be annihilated, shall have eternal life. That is the meaning of John 3:16. Beloved, the gift of eternal life is given by God to those who admit they cannot earn it and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But here is Elymas, and he is trying to turn the proconsul from the faith by saying that there is another way other than that of Jesus. This isn't what you want to listen to. It is to say that Jesus may be a way, but He's certainly not the only way. All paths do not lead to God. In fact, all paths but one lead to hell. But here is Elymas, seeking, plotting, devising a way to turn the proconsul from the faith. I do love the word seeking here, because the word seeking doesn't mean he was succeeding. He was trying everything he could, but where the Spirit of God is present, where the Spirit of God is active, guess what? The enemy will not overpower, overcome. He was seeking, but he could not succeed. Beloved, it reminds us that the sovereign work of God in salvation is always effectual. If God is speaking to a heart and drawing that person to Himself, he will succeed. When God initiates in the human heart the desire to know and follow Jesus, God will produce the intended effect. And there, this is no reading into the text, by the way. If you'll drop down with me to verse 48 of Acts 13. Notice what Luke will include. He's building up to this climax, and I got to tell you the climax before we get there. In verse 48, notice what it says. When the Gentiles heard this, and heard what? The same truths about Jesus that were being proclaimed to the proconsul. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many has been what? Appointed to eternal life. What did they do? They believed. God initiates. Man responds to the initiation. Do not miss the order here. It is God who appoints, and those whom He appoints, what do? They believe, always. The King James says it this way, as many as were ordained to eternal life. God has ordained, set out, appointed a people to save, and He will save His people. What does Jesus' name mean? It means He saves. He does it. He will accomplish it. And how do you know if you are appointed to eternal life? Simple word that starts with B and ends with E. Believe. Oh, it can't be that easy. Yeah, it is. Get over yourself. I have people that just struggle with, how can it be so simple? It is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He will radically change your way of thinking. He will remove the world's view from your mindset and He will implant with you in you His biblical worldview. You will begin to see things the way He sees things. It is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As we read what's taking place here among Paul and Barnabas and Elymas and Sergius, let me tell you, I believe the moment was rather intense. You think I'm getting animated? I can't wait to tell you how animated these men must have been. We have one man here, Sergius Paulus, interested in the Word of God. Come to me, tell me the Word of God. We have Elymas. Hey, wait, you don't want to be talking to these guys. Yes, I do. No, you don't. And there's this battle going on. He wanted to hear the Word of God, but on the other side is the venom of Elymas. Set out to strike and neutralize the gospel message however he could. The verbs in our text indicate that Elymas would stop at nothing short of derailing this man's faith. We need to realize that sharing Christ with someone is not just a mere intellectual exercise. You know, it's not just some facts about Jesus. It's knowing Jesus intimately. It's knowing Him personally. It's knowing Him wonderfully. It's knowing Him as you would know a dear friend and even a better friend than just a dear friend. Preaching Jesus is spiritual warfare. It is an epic battle. Even if some of you can attest to that, even coming to church sometimes, it can feel like an epic battle. You can sit here and listen to the Word of God preach, and it's an epic battle. Because our flesh doesn't want to hear it, the enemy doesn't want you to hear it, and like our enemy, a roaring lion seeking someone who he may devour, we have Elymas who's right there saying, I want to quell this. It is not an exaggeration to say that Paul and Barnabas were literally battling for the soul of Sergius Paulus. Ministry involves opposition, and in fact, one way in which you actually know you are ministering is what? If you have opposition. If there are people saying, no, you're not going to do it that way. You can't say it that way. Don't talk to me like that. Don't challenge me in the way I live my life. You're not my judge. You're not the one that's supposed to tell me. Who's supposed to tell you? Who's supposed to exhort you? Who's supposed to teach the Word of God to you so that you're equipped so that you can do work of ministry? Beloved, if there's not opposition, you might question whether or not you are fully engaged in ministry. The devil will leave you alone if you're not a threat to him. We're soldiers, beloved, and we are in a battle. And while we live in our comfortable homes and we eat our good food and enjoy the many extras in life, is that not true? Are you not blessed beyond measure if you have to think for just a moment, compare yourself to some folks in some third world developing nations? Do you not have it easy? Do you not have it wonderfully? And we get all uptight about the things we think we should have, don't have, would like to have, but can never have. And you have more than the vast majority here on planet Earth. And because of that, we easily forget that we are in an all-out war with the forces of darkness. If we would but grab a hold of this idea, I believe it would change a lot of things. For one, I believe we would look at unsaved people differently. We would easily see other people as the enemy. But in reality, what are they? They're lost. They're lost and blind. And they're in the darkness of sin, and they're bound by the chains of an enemy. And the question for us today is, will we fight for them? Like Paul and Barnabas sought for the soul of Sergius Paulus, will we stand up to the opposition and say, no, let me tell you of Jesus, and let me tell you of His love, and let me tell you of His work, and believe? Would you believe? Would you be changed by the grace of God? Would you allow your life to be transformed into something living and wonderful and hopeful rather than always wondering what's going to happen next and can I survive this and I wish I could have that? I have everything in Christ. I have no need, no wants in Christ. I have tons of needs, tons of wants, tons of insecurities outside of Christ. Believe me, I have them. But in Christ, I have none of those. Will you fight to see such people released? Will you engage in the battle and say, let me tell you of the faith? Will you fight to see that family member of yours released, that dear friend of yours released, knowing that you are in a battle, beloved, I believe makes you pray differently. about your circumstance, your situation. For in praying, we are pleading with our commander-in-chief, Lord, send me reinforcements. Send me reinforcements because I'm dying out here. I need people to come alongside of me. I need people to talk with me to this coworker. I need people to give me the right words when I speak to them at church, that it might just be that which sparks a conversation with an unbeliever. Will you fight like that? So yes, ministry involves opportunities, but it also involves opposition. And I get too terribly excited about all this stuff. Well, I'm not too terribly excited. I get excited enough that I'm out of time and I don't want to go to my third point. So I'm going to have to put this off till next week. And all I can leave you with right now is that ministry is opportunity and ministry involves opposition. But I don't want you to feel like we're in a detrimental spot. Because as we're going to look at next week, then God grants to us something extraordinarily wonderful in order to move past opposition. But let me close in with this challenge for you. Are you relentless in ministry? Do you see that as you leave this place today, some of us will go to the Maples? Some may just go to go. Some may go because they have to go. Some may go because they are expected to go. And they'll never minister. But if you go, and you have this mindset, this is an opportunity for me to share the faith. Will that not change your perspective? As you go to work tomorrow, as you speak to friends, you have coffee or whatever, will you see those as opportunities to speak to people of the faith? Yeah, but if I do that, Pastor Ed, you don't understand. There may be some, what? Opposition? I already told you that. No more excuses. In this text, we see a group of men relentless in their pursuit of ministry. And I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, to be like them. Relentless in the pursuit of ministry. Relentless in the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Do you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we thank You for the richness of the text that we have before us. A text that is firing me, and I pray that others, it'd be firing others up to consider this truth, that if we are Christians, we are to be ministers. We are to be involved in the work of service, to minister to one another, to minister to the lost with the gospel of Jesus. And Father God, we know that it all begins when we are in right relationship with You through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I do pray that if there be anyone here today who has never come into that living, vital relationship with Jesus. All of this seems to be out there, and it seems to be somewhat extraordinary. It seems to be somewhat like a zealot. It's out there. I pray, Father God, that You would bring that person's eyes to see and their ears to hear the wonderful truth that serving Jesus is like nothing else, and that there is a joy to be had that compares to nothing else. And the great joy is knowing that in the life to come, we'll be in Your presence. I pray, Father God, if there be anyone who has yet to receive Jesus Christ, that today would be the day, the day You would speak to their hearts. Remind them that they are sinners. Remind them that they need a Savior and that Jesus is the great Savior. And that they would, according to Scripture, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Lord, transform their minds, transform their hearts, and have them call upon You. And Father God, for those of us who gather here week by week and we meet throughout the weeks and we kind of get stuck into our routines and we go through the proverbial motions of this life, I pray, Father God, You would shake us up. And even as these men had to leave Antioch, they had to be shaken up to move to do something different, Father God, whatever it is, even if it's just to move us across the street to speak to a neighbor, if it's to be engaged more with other believers, whatever it might be, I pray that You would cause this truth to ring in our hearts and minds, that we would resolve to live relentless in ministry, and that we would pour ourselves into the opportunity to share Christ. And if the opposition comes, we praise you for it, because we know we must be doing something right. But Father God, we pray that we would be a people busy proclaiming the wonders and the works and the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.